The following message is presented by Fellowship Bible Church from its weekly pulpit ministry. We offer an expositional study through entire books of the Bible, one verse, paragraph, or chapter at a time. We pray that you'll be blessed by listening in. Thanks for visiting.
Back in Ephesians 4, I'm continually reminded of things that great teachers do. I'm not putting myself or any human in that category. Well, I am Paul and John and Peter and really the Spirit of God. And what I'm getting at is the more I study and read through Scriptures, especially as we go in depth in our study, is how spiritual truths are reinforced throughout the Bible, no matter who the human author is. And that's a great testimony to the book, as it were, right? I mean, the way Paul expresses something is unique to Paul's personality, and John is different in his writings, and Peter is different. I mean, I think you would all acknowledge that as you read through, especially first and second Peter and first, second, and third John. Those are different styles than Paul. But it's amazing how God's truth is reinforced and repeated, really, over and over. And I found that in the study of Ephesians. Paul does that all the time. So he reviews things, he tells us things, and then he tells us what he told us as a pattern. And I think there's a lesson in that, and I think the lesson in that, there are many lessons, but one particular lesson is that the more we're exposed to God's truth, whether it's through a human author of John or Peter or Luke or Paul, the deeper our understanding becomes. And that's what I find in Ephesians. If you remember, basically the first three chapters of Ephesians, and I'm going to kind of review, it's been a couple of weeks, is about God has blessed us with spiritual blessings in Christ. I mean, that's sort of a summation of what it is. And then Paul tells us and prays for us in two different times in those first three chapters, basically to be who you are as a Christian, to say thank you to God's gifts by the way and that he introduces in chapter 4, the way that you walk. He begs us in chapter 4, verse 1, to walk, right, in a manner worthy of the calling. And the calling was God choosing us in Christ, as Ephesians chapter 1 says, when? Before the foundation of the world. So God has blessed us. And in chapter 4, he talks about, he begins by saying, or in the beginning, verse 7, he says, to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. In other words, God has graced us. He has graced us, and he continues to grace us. And this grace does not speak to a specific spiritual gift. It speaks to the freeness of the gift that God has given. God has graced us and had mercy on us solely due to the kind intention of his own will. Nothing that we have done merits that. What does Titus say? Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but by his what? His mercy he has saved us. So God is merciful and gracious to us every moment of our lives, every beat of our heart. And I find that in Ephesians as we go deeper and deeper. So it's really, it is a review, but it is a worthy review. And so we'll try and do that today. Let's open in prayer. Father God, thank you for this time we have together. Thank you for each and every person, Father, here today. Help us to love one another, Father, and to have the unity of the Spirit as your word commands. And, Father, help us to apply this and learn as your Spirit would teach us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, verses 7 through 11 of chapter 4 we looked at last time, as I go on, he basically, God has graced us. And he tells us that in verse 11, that is He, that is the Lord Christ, gave us apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastor teachers. And remember, we said last time there's a ranking here. There's a really a chronology, because the basis of the New Testament, the Word, is the foundation of the apostles, right? Jesus Christ being the cornerstone. So the apostles, and what was the criteria of an apostle? How did you know that they were an apostle, Susan? They had seen the resurrected Christ, and they had been called to be an apostle by Christ Himself. Those are the big A's. We are all to be apostles, small A, sent ones, as it were. But the original, those called by Christ, those who had seen the resurrected Christ, each one, were the foundation. And their teaching then, is the foundation of the entire New Testament. And He tells us here that He gave those apostles and then the New Testament prophets, those who proclaimed, and I think, as I've learned, a way to differentiate between apostles and prophets, New Testament times, right? They lived at the same time, but the apostles' scope, as it were, was broad, where the prophet's scope was more likely narrow, because those who would proclaim the word, and that word was consistent with what the apostles taught, their teaching, right, which they got from Christ. You see this chain coming down from the top, as it were, from Christ to the apostles to the prophets. The prophets proclaimed the word, usually, I would suggest, in a local, more localized way, whether it be in Ephesus or Corinth or Thessalonica or wherever it might be, until the written word was complete. And then the apostles and the prophets, the New Testament apostles and prophets, passed from the scene, right? We don't have those guys today. Nobody is going to walk around to you and say, hey, listen, I got something new from God. You're going to go, whoa, is it this? Then it's not new. It's just telling us what we already know that God has given to us. Like the Bereans, we are to search the scriptures, right? So if I or anyone else from the pulpit says something that you know, your Holy Spirit security spidey sense goes off, and you know whether it just doesn't ring true. So there is no new revelation in that sense. But there is enlightenment. There is renewing, right? Right? Romans 12. We renew our mind. If we want to know God, we need to know His Word. But the apostles and prophets of the New Testament time passed. And then they gave way, once the written word was completed, to evangelists and pastor teachers. And that's what He tells us here. He tells us that He has given to the church evangelists and some as pastors and teachers. We have a wonderful example of that in our church. Pastor Matt is personifies a pastor teacher in my estimation. And then there are many others, but he is gifted especially for that work. And that gift then comes to us as the church, the local church, which is wonderful. So we learned last time in verses 7 through 11 that He gave those to us. He has graced us. And then we build up. And why is that? That's where we are today. We're going to call this the building of the body of Christ. Jesus said in Luke 16:18, I will build my church, right? And the gates of hell won't stand against it. Some of us here have experience with church building programs. That's a buzzword, by the way. Okay? You know what I mean by church building programs? Anybody? What do you think I'm angling? It's not good. Okay? Once upon a time I was given a book which was a prelude to a church building program. And I guess the nicest way to sum it up is that God is building His church. Man does not build His church. Building a church is not about programs and organizations and plans of men. It is about Christ building His church. And how does He do it? Well, He tells us here. He says in verse 12 of chapter 4 that these gifted people that Christ gave to the church were for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. These are gifts that God has given to the church. The emphasis on God has given. And this is how this is supposed to work. throughout the New Testament, you see, and in 1 Corinthians 12, talks about how the body is different. The eye has a different function. The ear has a different function. Your heart has a different function. But they all function. If they don't function, and to the extent that one of them doesn't, the body is diminished. That's exactly the metaphor of the church. And we've talked about that several times. But what he's saying here is that the equipping is to, and this word equip means to make complete, made complete. 2 Corinthians 13:11, if you want to flip back there, we're going to do quite a bit of reinforcing from other scriptures today. 2 Corinthians 13:11 says, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice." Rejoice, that is something we are to continually do. Be made complete. That's the same word here as Paul uses in Ephesians when he says equipping. Be made complete. Be comforted. Be like-minded. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace shall be with you. So that's the same word. It is to make complete. And it functions in the church primarily through the teaching and preaching of God's word. It functions also critically through prayer. It functions to perhaps a lesser extent to testing and even suffering, I read about, and a commentator said. Because we as a body rejoice and suffer, as it were, with each other. When there's a member in need or in turmoil or something, you know, we are to come together and to pray for that person and to support that person, however it might be. That's how it's to function. So this, he's talking here about building up. And this building up is literally the term for construction, like building a house or building any kind of a building. Acts 20:32 is a scripture reference I have for that. Acts 20:32 says, "And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up," same word, "and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified." So, to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up. That's the pattern. Now, Paul goes on in verses 13, 14, and the first part of 15, he gives us sort of the objectives here. He says, this is what we're supposed to do. One is a unity of the faith. Verse 13, we are to build each other up. God has gifted us for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to build us up so until we all attain to the unity of the faith. Okay? 1 Corinthians 1:10 says, now remember, the Corinthians had a lot of problems, right? They were hardly unified. So Paul says to them, right at the beginning of his letter, "I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind." Again, he reinforces this same thing, regardless of who he's talking about. It's slightly different words, but it's the same overall concept. So why is that? In Ephesians, it's till we all attain to the unity of the faith. Next, and of the knowledge of the Son of God. Okay, this word for knowledge is a very deep. This isn't just like I know a fact. This is a deep, deep knowledge. This is a lifelong process. Remember what Paul says in Philippians? Philippians 3, that beautiful section, 3:8 and so on. Where am I here? Philippians, where are you? There we go. Philippians 3:8. Paul is contrasting what he had as an unbeliever, as a Jew. He was the Jew of all Jews, but that was nothing to him. He says, "Whatever was gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ." More than that, verse 8, he picks up, "I count all things to be lost in the view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ." Knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. This is Paul here. "For whom I have suffered the loss of all things that I had before in my former life." That's what he's talking about. "I count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ." And then he goes on. He said, "That I may be found in him, having a righteousness not of my own." And then verse 10 again, "That I may know him and the power." And then he goes on and on. Verse 12, "Not that I've already obtained or have become perfect, but I press on." I press on. This is a lifelong process. This is the Apostle Paul talking here. You know, this isn't you and me, you know, upset because our toast was burnt. You know, this is Paul who knew the Lord Jesus Christ, was called by him, and yet he says, I haven't obtained it. I'm pressing on. That's that lifelong process, sanctification, of acquiring the deeper knowledge of Christ. So that's one of the objectives. The objective is the unity of the faith, the knowledge of the Son of God to a mature man. Spiritual maturity is to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. To the mature man, the fullness of Christ. 1 John 2:6 says, the one who says he abides in him ought to himself walk in the same manner as he walked. So, if we are going to press on, as Paul says, that to the knowledge, a deeper knowledge of Christ, we ought to reflect Christ. We ought to have Christ's likeness. Colossians 1:28 reinforces this too. It says, and we proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man complete. That complete there is mature in Christ. So, again, it's reinforcing over and over. So he says in verse 13 that we might, through the knowledge of the Son of God, become a mature man to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. It's a never-ending process. As a result, verse 14, we're no longer children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. So this has to do with sound mind. Okay, sound mind, sound doctrine. Romans 12:2 says, we ought to know this all by heart, that we are to renew our mind. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And that has to do with constant study of Scripture. And the more we renew our mind through Scripture, the more our reflex, like our knee, if it still works, is a reflexive action which is spiritual. Okay? So he says we won't be deceived. Somebody can't come in here and preach a gospel other than what we know to be the gospel and get away with it in terms of truth. We know that to be truth. So that's the objective. We are to be unified. We have the knowledge of the Son of God. We are to be mature in Christ, and we are to have sound doctrine. And finally, he says in verse 15, the first half, speaking the truth in love. Okay? When a brother or a sister is in a fault, we are to go to them and scream at them? No, we are to speak the truth to them in love. When we're confronted with an unbeliever who rejects Christianity and the gospel, are we to, like, scream at them? No, we're supposed to speak the truth in love. Both things are in view here, both within the church that we are here today, you know, one another together, and also outside. We are to speak, we are to have a loving testimony. It's hard to do. I mean, I say these words, and I'm one of the most impatient people there is. And, but we have to remember that salvation is of God. It's not of men. We're not to cast our pearls before swine, right? But we are to testify. And if they deem that unworthy, we leave that to God. We are to proclaim that. So, we have these objectives that Paul has laid out. And then in the latter half of verse 15, we are to grow up in all aspects unto him who is the head, even Christ. He is the head. We are subject to him. Philippians 1:21 says, for to me, Paul wrote, to live is Christ and to die is gain. That's very similar to Galatians 2:20, which you know. Galatians 2:20 tells us, in very similar language. Go ahead. Anybody got that? Right. Yes. Absolutely. Paul says, I've been crucified with Christ. We're going to get into that when we talk about the old self and the new self. That's an important point. But he says, it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. I read a quote, I think it was John Bunyan, who basically said, and I wish I'd written this down, but he said, if you have been redeemed, the world will see the Redeemer. Right? So if our walk is to match our profession, the world will see that. Same is true of us corporately. If we are to operate, as Paul tells us here, equipping one another to service and to becoming mature in Christ, to the building up of the body, then the world will know that. The world will sense that we're different. And you know, God has not gifted us, and with all the things He has gifted us, that we would keep it among ourselves. And it's not an easy thing to do. Tom Gibbons, right, was just here a week or so ago. And I was struck by one thing that he said. Maybe it was Wednesday. He said, you know, I was, where was he, Argentina? Ben? Argentina, right. Okay, he said Wednesday night when he was with us in prayer service, he said, when I got down to Argentina, he basically goes, what do I do? Were you there? Did you hear that? Did you hear that, Mike? Remember he said that? He goes, I was scared to death. He goes, I'm not the kind of person that walks up to somebody and you know, like, preaches the gospel. And this man was a missionary. I thought that was amazing that he said that. And yet, I think now I'm recalling more and more, that's how my old mind works, is that his message in all this was, I didn't do this. It's like he woke up one day, he's in Argentina, and goes, wow, what do I do now? That's how I took that. And yet, he established a foothold. He depended upon God, and then that work built itself according to God's plan. And now, he, after over 20 years, he has left and come back to the States, and he has men who were brought up in that ministry and who have now been handed over with that ministry. That's how it operates. But I was dumbfounded by what he said. It was so honest. Not that he was going to be dishonest, but it was like, you know, it's like when you admit that, man, I had no clue what I was supposed to do. And yet it was a testimony to exactly what Paul says here. Jesus said, I will build my church. We don't build the church. God builds the church. And Tom Gibbons was just a wonderful example of that. I'm glad I remembered that. I'm not too good at that. But verse 15, he says, speaking the truth in love, we're to grow up in all aspects unto him who is the head. That is Christ. Okay? Where am I here? Okay. So, that was the purpose of God's pattern, as it were, God's plan as he builds his church is for us to have unity, have the knowledge of the Son of God, become mature in Christ, and that's a lifelong process. We are to have sound doctrine, and we are to have a loving testimony. But the power of this, he talks about in verse 15 or 16, from whom, picking up even Christ of verse 15, from whom the whole body being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies according to the proper working of each individual part. Notice, each individual part, every single joint. What happens there? It causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. So each part, each joint causes the body to grow. Why is that? Because each part, go back to verse 12, is equipped for the work of service to the building up of the body. It's an organism, not an organization. Okay? And it, just like a little baby, did Hillary have her baby? No? No. How are we doing? Wow. When Hillary's baby is born, it will have everything God has given that young child to grow. All we do is feed it, and they grow. It happens. You feed them, and they grow. And this little tiny baby will someday be a big adult, like, you know, you and I. Okay, why? Because every part and every joint has a purpose, and God allows that organism to grow and to function in the miracle that is the human body, you know. So in the same way, the church is an organism. And Paul says that each part and each joint supplies, and it causes the growth of the body, just like just like we as human beings. So that's how Paul has explained the fact that God gave us apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastor teachers, and then through those gifted men, the saints are equipped for the work of service to the building up of the body. Over and over and over again, we see that. So, at the beginning of chapter 4, Paul gave us he actually begged us. That word entreat, I entreat you, I beg you to walk worthy. Okay? Now, he says in verse 17, he gives us another appeal, and it is basically, don't do what we used to do and do what we now are. And so this is sort of off with the old and on with the new. In verses 17 through 24, he is going to tell us what we were and then again what we are. Notice a transition word that we see a lot of times. He says, this I say, therefore, on the basis of what I've just said, and affirm together with the Lord, this didn't originate with Paul, right? That you no longer walk, there's that word again, like chapter 1 or chapter 4, verse 1. No longer walk just as the Gentiles also walk in the futility. Well, stop right there. As the Gentiles also walk. Who is Paul writing to here? Yes, the church at Ephesus. This might have been, an encyclical. It might have been to those churches in Asia Minor, but certainly Ephesus was primary. Ephesus in the ancient world was a big Roman, big-time Roman cultural center. It also was what? That's right. It was home to the Temple of Diana, which was this sort of abhorrent goddess of, I don't even want to describe it, but multi-breasted. It was this pagan idol. And if we thought Corinth was bad, probably no place was worse than Ephesus in the sense of these pagan idolatries and sexual prostitution of male and female and all surrounding these pagan worship in Diana. They actually had a court for criminals that they could go and have sanctuary and like do whatever they did. It was a horrible place. And this is the group of people that Paul is talking to. And he says, I don't want you to walk that way anymore. Remember when Paul went to Ephesus? And he preached, and the whole town got upset. Why? He was destroying the economy because they were building all these little idols and everything. He stepped on their toes, and they were, you know, this was all commerce. And they wanted to kill him because he was upsetting this. And this is what this church was made up, of people who were formerly in that. It'd be like, you ever been to New Orleans? Anybody? Ever walk down Bourbon Street? I mean, I wouldn't ever want you to walk down Bourbon Street after 5 o'clock. I mean, I don't want to make a joke of it, but, you know, when you compare some of the things that we have in our society today, it's like, pardon me, God would have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah, right? Well, that's what Ephesus was like, and that's what they were like. And he says to them, I don't want you to walk anymore as the Gentiles also walk. Now, Gentiles is a term that we know too. What does Gentile mean? Primarily a non-Jew, but it also, with respect to religious services, any pagan worship. Okay, a non-Jew and a pagan. So if you weren't a Jew, you were a pagan. You know, you're like a dog, right? Don't walk anymore as a Gentile walk. Well, how did they walk? Well, Paul lays that out for us here. He says the Gentiles, in the futility of their mind, they are intellectually futile, right? Unbelievers think differently. I mean, if you can remember back when you were an unbeliever, and I can remember that, I came to faith in Christ as a young man. I wasn't a Christian in college, and I remember college, you know, and that's why I said a long time ago, and I say this to myself, your memories can harm you. Some memories can harm you. You know, God has forgiven you as far as the east is from the west. Forgive yourself, right? Rejoice in that. Paul talked about that early in Ephesians. We have been given forgiveness. We've been granted forgiveness. That's right in the first chapter, I believe. It's a wonderful gift. But it doesn't eliminate our minds, our memories necessarily. So Paul is telling these Gentiles, you know, you're walking past, you know, the temple of Diana. Don't go there anymore. Don't walk that way anymore. Why? Because their mind is futile. It doesn't operate correctly. Okay? What does intellectually futile mean? It was, as someone wrote, it's minds governed by self. So Paul says, don't walk in the futility like Gentiles did of their mind. Next, they are ignorant of God's truth. He says, verse 18, being darkened in their understanding, okay, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. We have college graduates in this country by the millions, okay? And as we know, they're right next to us here. They are learned in every form of human discipline, but they are totally ignorant apart from saving faith in the truth of God, with respect to the truth of God, right? 2 Timothy 3:7 says that they are ever learning, but what? Never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Why is that? Because it's not, doesn't originate with man. It's God's gift. The fact that God created you anew in Christ and he gave you a mind that understands spiritual things is the greatest gift he could give you. Because only then do you recognize who we are apart from God. We repent of our sins and we turn away from that. Don't do this anymore, Gentiles in Ephesus. Turn and embrace Christ. But that gives us so much more. It gives us, as Corinthians said, not only a renewed mind, but the mind of Christ. I think 2 Corinthians 2:14, I think. The point is, we're not like they are. We are able to learn and to absorb the truth of God. They are without truth. Flip over to Romans. This is something that should be familiar to us all. Romans 1. There's a sequence here. Beginning in verse 18, Paul wrote to the Romans that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Why? They suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Okay? Because what is known about God is evident within them, conscience. God has made it evident to them. He tells them, for since the creation of the world, you can't walk outside and say, you know, there is no God. You can, but you're a fool. Verse 21 is where I want to focus right now. Even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became, there's the word, futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. He sums it up in verse 22. They thought they were wise. They've got a lot of wise people here, you know, a mile away from us, but they became fools. Why? He's speaking about spiritual truth. They cannot comprehend it. And what does that lead to? Flip back to Ephesians now. It says, they are excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. This word hardness refers to something that is rock hard. You know, this is the seed that's thrown on the ground and it has not even soil. It's just plucked up. It's rock hard. I read a commentator, and I like this. He said, sin petrifies the heart. When you are intellectually futile and your mind does not operate properly, it creates sin, and that petrifies you. And also, Satan blinds you. The god of this world, right, has blinded them that believe not. So Satan is obviously sin. In other words, there's a whole sequence. You don't have to go back to Romans, but it goes on. Verses, I think, 24, 26, 28, there's this phrase, God gave them over, God gave them over, God gave them over. He did that to Pharaoh. Remember when he said he hardened Pharaoh's heart? When I first read that about Pharaoh, I was confused a little bit. God hardened his heart? No. Pharaoh went that way, and God removed the restraint of grace and let him go right where he wanted to go. That's exactly the pattern in Romans, and that's exactly what Paul talks about here. They're darkened in their understanding, So they're excluded from the life of God because they're ignorant, they're blind, they're deaf, they're dumb, they're dead because of the hardness of their heart, their rock hard hardness. And if, Bill, and that's the thing that we as believers have. We have a, I'm not trying to puff us up here, but God protects us through His Spirit that lives within us by restraining us. We're going to talk about what the, not this time, we don't want to run out of time, but we're going to talk about what is the old self and what is the new. I'll just say right now, we don't now have a new creation in Christ that's battling in our bodies and in our minds with the old self. There's not two natures anymore. There's one new nature, 2 Corinthians 5:17. Okay? The old self was crucified with Christ. Paul says in Romans 6, we talked about it Saturday, how can we who are what? Dead to sin, you know, live anymore in it? You're dead. The old self is dead, so don't worry about that. However, it is the new self is still housed in this unredeemed flesh. So we'll talk about that. But that to follow up on what Bill says, there's a pattern here. If we don't have restraint, that's going to lead in the unbeliever right down to hell, because God will eventually confirm their choice. The word darkened here is a synonym for unbelief, and a commentator I read wrote, this is the result of a person who makes himself his own God. You know, I'm a selfish person, okay? I acknowledge it. I have to work on that, okay? But I am nothing like I was. I mean, you know, is it Corinthians where Paul talks about all these things and he goes, and such were some of you? Well, right, such were some of us. But we have been graced, and we all know what that means. So, very quickly, he says, verse 19, they've become callous and have given themselves over to sensuality. Stop right there. He's saying that they are spiritually and morally calloused. What does a callous do with respect to your body, right? It deadens sense of feeling, right? When I play golf, I don't use a glove. I get one callous right here, okay? And I like have to scrub it off sometimes because it can be so hard it becomes a problem. Well, they are spiritually calloused. They're hard, okay? They're apathetic and they're insensitive to moral and spiritual truth. They have not only do they have no knowledge of it, they don't care that they don't have any knowledge of it, right? 1 Timothy 4, 1 and 2 says, 1 and 2, the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits. Verse 2, by means of the hypocrisy of liars seared in their own conscience. That's a callous. The searing of their conscience. That's what Romans talks about. There's a progression into darkness, as it were. Titus 1:15. I think I like this one even better. Titus says, verse 15, the first chapter, to the pure all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, right? But both their mind and their conscience are defiled. They're depraved. They cannot think about that. I'll give you an example. I'll give you two examples, and I'll stop. Abortion. How can you have a group of people who claim to be loving and caring about baby seals or the climate or, I mean, name it, and yet are okay with decapitating and dismembering an unborn human being in the womb? How do you reconcile those two things as a human being? How do you do that? I'll tell you how you do that. Your conscience has become seared. I mean, I'll give you another one. Remember when we were, well, just to buttress this, remember when we were little kids, if you took a cookie or something, and your mom said, Jimmy, did you take that cookie? Jimmy, did you take the cookie? Yeah. What did Jimmy first want to do? He wanted to hide the fact that he took the cookie. What happened next? You talked about restraint. What happened next? He was confronted with truth, and he felt, what's the word? Guilt. Another word, when I heard it, my mom used to say, blank on you. Shame on you. That's a word we never hear today in our society. Shame, guilt. But that's how the conscience works properly. And when we're young, it acts properly. The first thing we want to do when we do something wrong is hide it. Then when we're confronted with the truth, we feel shame and guilt. That's good. That's how it's supposed to work. Okay? Conscience should induce shame and guilt. But when it's constantly overruled by your mind, that's where it starts. A thought gives action to the will. The will gives action. The thought moves to the will, and the will moves to action. Okay? And ultimately, the end thereof is death. It talks other places in Scripture. I'll give you another example. Homosexuality. Okay? When I grew up, even among the kids that I grew up with, this is the 60s, early 60s. We wouldn't even talk if somebody's mom and dad were divorced. We wouldn't even talk about that. I mean, is that something we didn't talk about? Homosexuality, that was unknown. Okay? Remember, homosexuals were in the what? Why? Why were they in the closet? Because they know it's wrong. Where are we today? They have burst forth from the closet, and they demand that we accept their lifestyle as brazen and as immoral as it is. Do you see that pattern? That pattern has happened in our society. That's why John MacArthur says God is removing restraint from America. I don't want to be political. I just want to use this as an example. You can see it. It's everywhere. It starts in each individual person. Romans 1, 24, 26, 28. Their minds are darkened. They're calloused. They're insensitive to immoral truth. And it leads them right to hell. So we're going to look up next time. Finally, where am I here? What book are we in? Ephesians. blah, blah, blah. Okay, verse 19. They become callous. They've given themselves over to sensuality. Then it ends with this. For the practice of every kind of impurity, you know what that means, with greediness. This is selfishness. What this really is idolatry. A selfish person is his own idol. That's what Paul is saying. And unbelief leads, 2 Timothy 3:13, I want to end on this. Again, I like how this stuff is reinforced. 2 Timothy 3:13 says, evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. That's where we are in our society. And that's the result of unbelief. And that's what the Ephesians were. And Paul says to them, don't walk that way anymore. You know, you're going to walk past that temple. You know what goes on in there. You can't go that way anymore. We'll pick up next time. Wait, there was one more. Colossians 3:5. Why did I write down? I think I like this verse. Colossians 3:5 says, therefore, consider the members of your body, of your earthly body, as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. That's why I said it. I had it there. Greed. Greediness is idolatry. Okay. We'll pick up next time. What book are we in? Ephesians? Wherever it is. Where are you? 20. Thank you. Thank you, Susan. I'm glad you know where I'm going. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for, God, we thank you for the grace you've given us. God, we thank you that you've revealed the truth of the gospel. God, you gave us, rather, you granted us both repentance and faith. And you did that wholly due to the kind intention of your own will. God, we thank you for that. Thank you for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who loved us and died for us. Help us to walk in a manner that would reflect him. God, help us to keep close account of our sins, Father, and to honor you with our lives each day. Help us to build one another up in order to do that, because that will lead to the peace that you've given us, the peace of a relationship with you, both now and forever. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.